God wants us to do hard things, then maybe the epistle of doing hard things is 1 John. We close out our series today with just a powerful word. John really finishes well here. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we're gonna read just this last section of text and hear, I think, a powerful word this morning. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole earth is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, that was abrupt, wasn't it? Were you like me? You get to the end of 1 John and you turn the page like, there's got to be more? What an odd way to end a letter. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's an odd way to end any kind of a conversation. I'm just going to challenge you this week to do this when you're talking to somebody. You know, you're having a nice conversation over coffee and you're like, all right, well, it's good to see you. I'll see you later. And then just look them in the eye and go, never trust an Englishman. And then walk out. Just walk away from them, right? Maybe you'll be on the phone with somebody. Yeah, Mom, it's going to be good to see you over the weekend. All right, we'll see you at 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock, you're right. Don't go to sleep tonight. And then just hang up the phone. I used to say to teens all the time when I was, when they were getting ready to leave, I was like, all right, yeah, good to see you too. Don't do drugs. And then I'd walk away. And the look on their faces was great because they were kind of bewildered and then kind of like wondering, what did I know? You know, I was like, don't do drugs. What does he mean? Does he think I'm doing drugs? Does it look like I'm doing drugs? Does he know someone who's doing drugs? Before your kids go to bed tonight, say your prayers, sing your songs, give hugs and kisses, and then whisper softly in their ears, never retreat, never surrender. Just try that. You might remember, some of you read the book, The Hunger Games, or watched the movie. The book handles this scene a little bit different than the movie. In the movie, Katniss is about to enter the arena, and Haymitch, who is her sponsor, their sponsors were people who had, I can't believe I'm explaining The Hunger Games to you, but just bear with me here for a minute. People who had won The Hunger Games earlier. And so Haymitch says to Katniss, this is in the book, he says to her, do you remember what he says? Find water, stay safe. We're at the end of this book, the end of the letter, and we've heard these same things over and over and over again, and it's just weird. It's just odd that in the middle, at the end of everything, John just drops this, and stay away from idols. Watch out for idols. Don't go near the water. You know, it's just like, ooh, he's trying to scare them or something at the very end. If you're like me, you did maybe flip to the next page to see if there was more. Maybe John got cut off while he was writing. John's done this masterful job of reinforcing and reiterating and restating these lessons, these same lessons over and over again. Okay, John, I think I've got it. Light, love, obey, don't lie, watch out for the Antichrist. And then he ends with this bizarre, out of nowhere, out of left field statement, watch out for idols. Keep yourselves from idols. The phrase there is actually guard yourself. Be on guard that there's a battle that we're in against idols and you need to put up your shield, is what John is saying. John is, you might read this and think, is John setting up a sequel? Like, I know there's a first, second, and third John. Is he trying to leverage a movie deal so that he gets three movies out of this thing? Like, why would you end this way? What in the world does idols have to do with what John's been saying? Like, there's no idols mentioned anywhere else in this epistle. Of all the things that he said over and over and over again, idols doesn't make it one time in the book. John's returned again and again to these two themes: loving God, which in his terms means confessing Christ, living in light, rejecting heresy that some people are teaching about Christ. Loving God and loving one another. I mean, it is that simple. Loving one another for John means that we learn the meaning of what Christian fellowship really is. Praying for one another, helping one another in very practical ways. He's laid that out time and time again, but nowhere in his book, in his letter, do you find idols until the very end. I believe what John is saying here is that there's a way to follow Jesus that is no better than idol worship. You see, I got to the end of that phrase. I got to the end of the very end of the chapter, and here's what my mind immediately did. Keep yourself from idols. Guard from idols. And so I began spinning. My mind began spinning of all the different idols that we have in our society. And I had a great sermon written about how you might have this idol and you might have that idol and how money is an idol and success is an idol and being good looking is an idol. But that's not what John's talking about. John is saying there's a way to follow after Jesus that is just as fruitless, just as pointless, just as ridiculous as if you carved an image of a gopher out of wood and prayed to it three times a day. And he says the way that following Jesus becomes idolatry is when we miss who Jesus is. And that makes sense in the context of the letter, because we know that John is writing to people who in their own churches, right there on the very pew that they sat on, were people that were teaching false things about who Jesus was. And his whole letter is this way to kind of clear up the identity and purpose of Jesus. And so I know when you hear me say that there might be a way to follow Jesus that looks like idolatry, you're not sure about that. So let me give you a few what-ifs. Your religion, your faith may be idolatry if, number one, it only makes you feel better but doesn't make anyone else feel better. You may be following after a false Jesus if everything Jesus came to do was just for you, so that you would feel good, so that you could come to a church building two or three times a week and hear good sermons that encourage you and sing good songs and shake the hands of really nice people, and so you walk away being warmed and well-fed. And John says that's idolatry. Because following after Jesus means that our faith makes others feel better. It means that we are of an earthly good. It means that we follow in the footsteps of the one who said, if you see anyone in need, if anyone in trouble, if anyone hungry, if anyone in prison, if anyone in the hospital, you go and you see them. Our faith should make others feel better. Number two, your religion may be idolatry if it never asks you to do something that makes you uncomfortable. You ever thought about that? Following after Jesus just always seemed natural. It just always seemed good. I mean, I read the Gospels, and here's what I hear. You're a really great guy, Jeff. I love you just the way you are. Don't change a thing. Well, I think you're missing the point. Because serving others and talking about Jesus and maybe even studying the Word can make us uncomfortable. I know that you're terrified right now that I might list something that makes you uncomfortable. Oh, I hope he doesn't ask us to go serve in a soup kitchen. I can't do that. Oh, I hope he doesn't ask us to go knock on the door of one of my neighbors and invite them to church, because I can't do that. Oh, I hope he doesn't ask us to read our Bibles every morning for 20 minutes, because I know I can't do that. And yet, Jesus said things like, if anyone would come after me, he must pick up his cross and follow me. He must deny himself. He must lose his life. He must be the servant to all. Jesus says, following me is going to make you really uncomfortable. Your religion might be idolatry. Your following after Jesus might be idolatry if it divides you from people. Keep yourselves from idols does not say keep yourself from the lost. And it might be easy to hear and read into this that idols are the things of this world, and if we could just kind of just divide ourselves and cut ourselves off from the world, then we would be better Christians. And John says, by no means. Guarding yourselves from idols might mean pushing you out the door into the world instead of keeping a safe haven, a sanctuary in your home or your church where you don't have to deal with people who are different from you. If your religion has given you an us and them mentality, if it makes anybody in this world untouchable, then you're not following Jesus. If you think anybody is too far gone, or their heart is too hard, or they're just evil, well, then you've missed the message of Jesus of Nazareth. Your religion might be idolatry if it's all head and no heart. You know, there was this great idea that these scholars had at the time, and it's what John's pushing back against. They said, what if we just got rid of all the miracles? Okay, because nobody, no rational, logical person really believes that Jesus spit and made some guy be able to see, right? It's illogical. Well, let's get rid of that whole virgin birth thing because, I mean, we're all adults here. We know the process. We know how this works. And let's forget about the empty tomb because we've got some pretty good empirical data here that everybody who dies stays dead. And so they said, if we could just kind of take all the hocus pocus, right? All the unbelievable fairy tales and myths, let's just take that out of the life of Jesus. Then we're going to have something we can all believe and get behind. It's all head and it's no heart. A Jesus without miracles, a Jesus without a virgin birth, a Jesus without an empty tomb, it might make more cognitive sense, but it does not make an eternal difference. It doesn't get you anywhere eternally. Your religion might be idolatry if it's all heart and no head. John says this 39 times. He uses this word, no. I write these things to you, dear children, so that you may know. Yeah, there are some things that we're supposed to know. Our biblical literacy isn't going to get us to heaven, but it is going to get us closer to the one that lives there. I want you to hear that. Because we can answer a bunch of Bible facts, or we know all the kings of the divided kingdom, or I can tell you the different structures literary that are going on in all these epistles, it doesn't mean a hill of beans if I am not following the one that it's writing about. John's whole point is found in verse 13. I gotta move on. In verse 13, John says, I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may have what? Eternal life. Sounds a lot like his gospel. The motive for writing his gospel is put this way in John 20. In John 20, verse 31, he says, these reports about him, this information that I've gathered, are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing him, you may have life in his name. The gospel was written to evoke faith, to bring people to confess Jesus, to be baptized in his name, to initiate them into this life in his name. It's a document that the early church could use for the grounding of faith. It was their roadmap to salvation. The Gospel of John pointed people to Jesus, but the Epistle of John was written to protect their faith. It was for those who had found faith, but who had found believing in Jesus to be difficult. John wrote to encourage those who had confessed Jesus, who had been baptized in his name, to stand fast, to not give up, to not slip, to not fall. And he wanted them to see the security that they had in that life. The Gospel of John pointed people to Jesus, but the Epistle of John showed people how to abide with him. I like the way the Message renders this passage. He says, my purpose in writing is simply this, that you may believe in God's Son, that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, the reality and not the illusion. When I read those words, I think of this little girl, a friend of mine down in Houston at the Impact Church of Christ. I met Mercedes when she had just been born. And through the consecutive summers of going down there and working with this Vacation Bible School program with my teens, Mercedes was always my buddy whenever we did anything because she was the worst behaved kid in the bunch. 150 kids, worst one, Mercedes. And so every summer I look forward to seeing her, and she remembered me. And so when we saw each other, it was always a great reunion. But Mercedes' favorite words were two words, for real. Now, she didn't pronounce the L. She said, for real? And she would say, Mr. Jeff, are we going to the park today? And I would say, yes, Mercedes. She would say, for real? And I would say, yes, Mercedes. And she'd say, Mercedes, can I have, or she would say, Jeff, can I have a piece of candy for real? For real. You see how she would use it in different ways? Sometimes it was an exclamation, it's for real. Sometimes it was an interrogative, it was a question, for real? Is this really true? And sometimes it was her way of saying, I really, really believe this for real. And when I hear John say this, he says, your belief in Jesus? I write these things so that you know, that you may know that you have security, that you may know that you have eternal life. And you might ask, for real? And John says, for real. Real. He says, these are the things that you can hold on to when even the people around you, even the people that you think have been following Jesus, have turned him into nothing but an idol. You see, an idol is something that you can control. It's a lot easier to control a Jesus that's all about facts and knowledge than one who's about a spirit who breathes life into dead bodies. That's hard to control. It's easier to control an idol. It's something that you can put on your shelf and talk to when you want to talk to. But when the idols start talking back, that's when you have a problem, right? And Jesus starts talking back to his people, and he will not be contained. He will not be fashioned into something that we can control. So he says, right now, this is what eternal life looks like. Number one, he says, you can have confidence. Verse 14. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I love this story. It's about Abraham Lincoln. It's what we call an apocryphal story, one that's kind of come after the history. It's probably a preacher. Okay, it's not true. This is what it means, right? But it has a good illustration. The story is told of Abraham Lincoln who went to a slave block to buy a slave girl. As she looked at the white man bidding on her, she figured he was another white man going to buy her and abuse her. He won the bid, and as he was walking away with his property, he said, young lady, you are free. She said, what does that mean? He says, it means that you are free. Does that mean, she said, that I can say whatever I want to say? And Abraham Lincoln said, yes, my dear, you can say whatever you want to say. Does that mean that I can be whatever I want to be? And Lincoln said, yes, you can be whatever you want to be. Does that mean I can go wherever and whenever I want to go? And Lincoln said, yes, you are free to go. She said, I can go anywhere. And with tears streaming down her face, she said, then I will go with you. Isn't that a beautiful representation of who Jesus Christ is in our life? He has set us free to make the choice of whether or not we want to follow him. And the confidence that we have, the confidence that we have is that we've been set free to walk in confidence with God. Confidence isn't what some of us were raised to have, was it? We were raised to not be sure. We were raised to be kind of 98% sure that we were going to be with Jesus one day. Some of you might remember hearing a prayer worded something like this, and Lord, if in the end we have been found faithful, please give us a home with thee in heaven. I always thought the thee was a nice touch, right? Made it sound more biblical. But here we are kind of begging Jesus to give us standing in his kingdom. And I think he's hearing those prayers and he's saying, what are you talking about? There's already a place for you because I told you that if I go to prepare a place for you, then I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to the place. He says, quit begging for the things that you already own. Have confidence in the place that you have in standing in the kingdom of God. The Bible talks over and over and over and over again about being able to know who we are and what we are. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, you can bet on this. You can count on this. You can rely on this. Proverbs 3:26, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. Confidence that if we walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 Corinthians 15:58, and I just like the way, the old way it's stated here, but I'm going to give you the new way. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. You remember the phrase here, be steadfast, immovable, right? He says, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know, and lights should go off and bells and whistles should sound because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know it. One of the things that makes worldly idols so alluring is that they offer us comfort and confidence now. We can hold them close to ourselves. A new car makes us feel successful. A ripped body makes us feel attractive. A large savings account helps us feel... I wasn't pointing as my body as an example of a ripped body. I want to go on record, okay? A large savings account helps us feel like we can weather any storm, but John says, watch out. Because cars rust and bodies wear down and economies fail. But faith in Jesus Christ lasts forever. Eternal life gives us confidence, but it also gives us responsibility. Verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There's a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. And you read this, and your big question is, I know what your question is, Jeff, what is the sin that leads to death? And I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm not going to tell you. I'm just not going to tell you. I know what it is. You can ask me later. There's some options here, okay? Seriously, there's some options here about what the sin is that leads to death. It could mean blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We know in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. It could be the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin. It could be the kind of sin that leads to literal death. There's lots of examples of that throughout Scripture. Do you realize that? That someone's sin, you could think of the sin of Achan, hiding the devoted things of God from the city of Ai and keeping them in his tent. It led to his death, right? Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they lie about this business deal and they lay this money at the feet of the apostles and they both die because of their sins. It could mean a literal death. Could be like that story in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says there's a sin that's so nasty and so egregious that they ought to, I cannot believe that Paul says this, but he says this in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's in your Bibles. Now you're thinking, I should read my Bible more, right? There's lots of examples of sin leading to death, but I don't think that's what John is saying here. I think kind of like the idol statement, it makes sense when you read it in the context of the entire letter. And so when he says that there's a sin that leads to death, what sin do you think that would be? I think it's the sin of lying about Jesus, of the denial that Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh. That is the world, that's what the world is condemned for again and again throughout his letter. It's what the Antichrist were going to come and say. It's what, when John says, if you want to know if somebody's true or false, when you want to test the spirits, here's the test. What do they say about Jesus? And I think the same is true here. There is in this heresy, this inherent belief that Jesus is not who he said that he was. And John says that can't stand, that can't lead you to life, that can only lead you down the wrong path. That's what John warns against in this verse. But notice he's saying here that no matter what the sin, John says you have a responsibility to those people. You have a responsibility to people who are caught in sin, to pray for them, to love them, to intercede for them. Even if their sin sickens you, you ought to leave room for the grace of God. And I thought it would be a good way to end this morning by giving you a picture of what that might look like. So let me show you this picture. It's not the best quality, probably hard for you to see. On the left is Mark, and on the right is Felicita. And both are, both of them live in Rwanda and are members of two different tribes. And here's their story. Mark Sahabo is described as a shy, kind man. And even in this picture, it's hard to imagine that in 1994, Mark took a machete and killed 15 people during Rwanda's genocide. It was a genocide that claimed the lives of over 1 million people. Felicita, and I'm going to say her last name just one time, Mukabakunda, is a woman who was Mark's friend and neighbor for years. They grew up together. Their families knew each other until the ethnic tensions between the Hutu majority and the Tutsi minority rose to lethal levels. When the killings began, Felicita, who's a Tutsi, hid in nearby marshes while Mark and other Hutus went on their rampage. She overheard them say that they planned to take turns raping her before killing her. She also heard Mark say that he had killed her father, her uncle, and 4 other family members. Can you imagine a sin more unpardonable? Can you imagine someone that you cannot forgive? The killers never found Felicita. She and her husband and children fled to a safe area in Rwanda and briefly lived in a camp for displaced persons. When they returned home after the genocide, Felicita learned that 29 of her family members, including 16 brothers and sisters, all had been murdered. "I had so much hatred," she said. "I wanted Mark to die a slow, painful death. I would have killed him if I could." But Mark, fearing for his life, fled to Burundi, then to Tanzania. When Rwanda later negotiated with Tanzania for the return of the perpetrators, Mark was immediately arrested and jailed. He spent 7 years in prison before his 2003 release. When Mark returned home after his release from prison, he was afraid that the surviving Tutsis in the community might take revenge and kill him. After his release from prison, he was invited to attend a reconciliation workshop led by Felicita's brother, Pascal. At first, Mark thought, "This is a trap. The Tutsis would be waiting there to kill me," he said. But he attended the workshop anyway, and he says this: "My heart was changed by Jesus. I wanted to ask the victims for forgiveness, to tell them I was no longer the killer they used to know." When they finally met face to face, Mark got down on his knees before Felicita, folded his hands, confessed his crimes, and begged for mercy. She put her hand on Mark's shoulder, looked him in the eyes, and said simply, "I forgive you." Mark says that at that moment he felt like he had just come out of a shower. A clean man, except it was like a holy shower because he felt clean from the inside out. For Felicita, a heavy burden lifted. The migraine headaches and the nightmares that she had suffered for 10 years immediately disappeared and have not returned. And today, Mark and Felicita are best friends. Their children play together. Their families regularly share meals. The two of them ride a bike from village to village telling their story. "I'm not scared of him anymore. Without Jesus, I'd go back to hating Mark. But because of Jesus, I've forgiven him, and I love him now." And now they travel all over the region, all over their country, all over the continent, telling their story, reaching out to others to reconcile with one another, teaching about Jesus, preaching about a powerful word that comes when we take on other people's sin responsibility. That's responsibility. Responsibility for one another, even if it seems impossible. And that's the eternal life that's found in Jesus. Confidence that Jesus is enough, that his blood is payment, that his spirit is life, that knowledge, that relationship leads us into the responsibilities of others, if not just to pray for them or teach them or love them or speak a word that doesn't alienate them. To see them not just as sinners, but as sinners in need of a Savior. And look how John describes the life that all sinners find in Jesus. This is where we'll end this morning. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who has been born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this powerful book, this great letter. Lord, help us to repent even now of making Jesus into something he's not. Lord, would you lead us into the uncomfortable waters of forgiveness, of extending grace and mercy to people who honestly, Father, we would rather just see destroyed. That's tough. Help us, give us the eyes to see people all as those who are worthy of Jesus' blood. Lord, give us confidence. Confidence to walk in this world knowing that we're saved and made new and reconciled to you. Father, give us the confidence to know that there's a place in heaven with our name on it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have any spiritual need this morning, if you need to confess sins or ask for prayers or be baptized in the name of Jesus, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing.